Good morning. It's really good to be together with you guys on this Lord's Day morning. I want to ask you to go back to a period in your life. I think most of us who are older than 12 or 13 years old have had periods like this, where you found yourself asking big questions. Thinking about what happens that moment after you die. Maybe looking up at a big sky, stars, thinking about how small, maybe how significant somehow in that smallness you are. Thinking about God, who God is. I want to take you back to a period in my life and tell you a little bit about how studying evidences changed my life. It was when I was in high school. I'd already been baptized into Christ, and then I had moved, then I moved again, two different states in 2 years, and I had gotten set adrift in new friend groups and very little connection to the church, and, you know, I was 13, 14 years old, and I was just a little lost. And so we moved to a new state again, moving to Hawaii. I found some time to ponder, to think about life as maybe only a young person discovering big ideas for the first time can, thinking about those heavy things of life. And I realized how shallow my faith was and how much more Christ called me to. But I also knew that a bigger commitment was going to require a bigger faith than I had. So how do you grow your faith? How could I set anchor in Christ when I was unmoored? There's more than one way, I think, to do that work. But here's what I did. I pulled a Thomas, which will go at the end of our lesson to John chapter 20, to the Apostle Thomas and what he did. And I thought about evidence. I examined evidence with the idea, the commitment of the stakes that if Christianity is true, then I am going to put everything into it. I am done playing church and going through motions and showing up halfway. I am either all in or I'm changing and I'm not going to do it anymore. I mean, kind of maybe a bold thing for a 16-year-old to decide, but that's where I was. And I just spent 6 months, 8 months in limbo, hanging on to this high-stakes commitment, but also in doubt. And I read everything I could get my hands on, and I tried to be fair and look at everything, and I just thought through evidences towards, with the end of, I want to know if you're there, God, if Jesus is who he said he was, I want to know, and I want to follow you, but I want faith built on something. And so the stakes were real to me, and I remember the moment that I had this realization that I was convinced, that I had seen so much evidence that the most logical thing, the most logical conclusion was that the Bible was true. And I was standing in the shower, and I just started bawling. Because I realized it was kind of a death and a rebirth. It was kind of a moment. Though I had already been baptized into Christ, I was recommitting myself, letting go of the past, but discovering meaning and purpose and hope and power in Jesus Christ. As I committed, this is who I am now, Lord. I am with you all the way. And when we make that decision, we've looked at all of the evidence. And then we say, I make a decision, and then we don't look back. It's one of those things that the closest thing I can compare it to, though it's a few steps down from it, is the moment I decided I knew everything I needed to know to ask Adrian to marry me. And it was a similar kind of thing of like, what am I waiting for? I already know. Okay, I get it now. It just struck me with a lightning bolt, you know? And that's how it works with following Christ. You know, I didn't know everything about who Adrian was going to be, how our marriage was going to be. Would she be the kind of wife I needed and you know, faithful and all of those things? She didn't know those things about me. But we both decided we knew enough to take that step, to make a decision, and commit to one another in faith, giving our trust and loyalty to one another. And when we do that with Christ, when we do that with God, and we say, I see the evidence, I'm going to follow you, then it's not like every time a question comes up or every doubt, everything you don't understand that happens in life, you walk away from. No, you just follow, and it stabilizes you. It becomes an anchor that holds your life. And so this lesson about evidence, it's not for somebody who has hardened themselves completely and is saying, forget it. I have those people in my life who I tell these things to, and they are a wall. And the Bible talks about that. They can still change, but it's not going to be by me downloading information to them. It's going to be by them coming to themselves, like the prodigal son, and coming back to the Father. This is for someone who either is really contemplating, do I believe, do I not believe, what should I believe? Or for the majority of us, I think, who have made our decision and can always use a little more stabilizing, a little more fortifying of our faith. There is good reason for your faith. And as we get into this, I'm going to give three reasons. And tonight I'm going to answer three arguments that I think are most often used and maybe most compelling to atheists. And I'm going to answer those arguments because Christianity is willing to stand and answer hard questions, right? It's the truth stands up. And so we'll talk about three arguments tonight from the other side of the discussion. But I want to note that this is just going to be scratching the surface. And I'm taking what I'm saying from all of the reading that I've done for the last 30 years. And all of that is back on the table out there, basically. And so Leah is going to be back there. Leah has been doing amazing work putting a library together for us back here. And so we pulled the apologetics books out and put them out there. And none of those books are perfect. This is the perfect book. But you can take something, if you read those with discernment, you might grow and learn something from those books. So the three things I want to talk about are creation and conscience and Christ. Start with creation, and in each of these, I want to notice that there are reasons, but I don't want to stop there. I want us to notice that there is meaning in choosing to believe that God is who he says he is, that he exists, that Jesus is who he said he is, that the Bible is true. There is a different meaning that comes to life, to your value, to your neighbor's value, to the universe and why it exists, to everything. Meaning matters, just like reason matters. And so we want to focus on the reasoning this morning, but I'm going to keep bringing it back to the meaning on the other side of it. Creation. So a few points within this idea of creation. And Leibniz said, the first question is, why is there something rather than nothing? Pretty good question. Why is there something? Why does anything exist? Nothing can't cause something. This is so farcical that I feel silly saying some of these things. Nothing can't cause something. And if ever there was nothing, nothing could exist now. If there was a time when there was nothing, then there would still be nothing. Does that make sense? Sounds like Dr. Seuss, but this, if you follow the logic, there's no other way to understand this, I think. Something does exist, so there has to be an uncreated, self-existent being who is God. Let me pull this out a little bit more. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. Make sense? Evie, my 7-year-old, knows this. And actually, it's blowing her brain lately, just blowing her mind to think about God not having a beginning and a cause. I mean, she keeps asking, yeah, but how did God get here? Yeah, but how did God get here? Because we intuitively know as a child that everything that we see, this podium did not just, I was looking this way and there was nothing there and I turned back and oh, there's a podium there. It doesn't work that way. Somebody made it. It comes from somewhere. Everything does. But if you imagine a chain of all the links on the chain of causes and effects, the chain wouldn't hang there without a hook holding it up. The universe began to exist. We know from science, I'm not going to get into it, that the universe began to exist. We could make the argument from philosophy as well. The universe had a moment when it began. And therefore, it has a cause. So this tells us we don't live in a closed system. There had to be something outside of the system, outside of the universe, to make the universe, to begin it. The idea that the universe had a beginning, scientists will say, it's not that there was like chaos and then it came into order. There was nothing. And then there was something. Well, why did something appear? Because of God. The Bible tells us in the very first verse, in the beginning, God created. Outside of space and time, immaterial, immensely powerful, and personal. Who does that sound like? That sounds like the God of the Bible. But we don't just see evidence for God when we look at the universe and see that it exists and it didn't used to. We also see it in the design of the universe. And I want to make one very specific note about the fine-tuning of the universe. And there's all kinds of things that I honestly don't really understand. We can have one of the Gwyns come up here and explain it to us or something. Some of these things, the scientists tell us, if it is not exactly right, then nothing, life couldn't exist, stars couldn't exist, galaxies couldn't exist. And I'll just pull on one of these threads, and that's gravity. If gravity were stronger or weaker by one part in 10 to the 34th power, stars couldn't exist. So imagine a dial stretched across the entire observable universe, tuned to hit exactly the right millimeter. Tuned, right? And it's not just one thing like that. It's dozens and dozens of these conditions, these constants, these laws of nature that are tuned to exactly right. It is vanishingly improbable to think that all of these just happened. That's what in any other circumstance we would call a miracle. A miracle. And guess what? That's what it is. An act of the great divine being, Elohim, who made it all. Without fine-tuning, there would be no stars, no chemistry. There would be no us. But someone has set the dial exactly right. And not one dial, but all of these dials precisely to allow us to exist. And in our universe, we see human beings who have DNA, which is coding, which is information. There's this argument, we'll talk about it a little bit tonight, faith versus science. Sometimes atheists will say, well, it's the God of the gaps. You're just things you don't understand, you're filling in with God. But actually, the more we understand, the more evidence there is for God. DNA isn't just chemicals. It carries encoded information, four-letter alphabet, instructions for building proteins, piece by piece, step by step. It's building things. And it's telling, there is coding that is telling your body what to build. Information is qualitatively different from matter. Matter and energy can't explain the information content. We have some coders here. We have some people who program things. Does that just happen? A computer software program? Now imagine something so much more complex. All known information comes from a mind. Second point is conscience. Across cultures, across centuries, geography, people have a code. You know, Psalm 19 that Nolan read starts by saying that the heavens declare God's glory, creation. And then it says, the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is like honey to us. It is so right and so good. Well, where are people? I understand, I guess, how we get the Bible, but how are people who don't have a Bible following and saying to other people, you shouldn't be doing this because you're not following a standard? That's the standard you or I would say in fundamental ways. Where does that come from? Romans 2:15 says that God has written a law from him on our hearts, innately encoded in us. Innately, we understand some things are right and wrong, and right and wrong matter. If there is no God, right and wrong do not matter. This is a real problem for the outspoken new atheists who have caught themselves saying things that shocked people when they took their conclusions out to their natural place that they lead. An atheist could try to explain why they feel some moral instincts, but not why true morality would ever exist. You don't just feel some things are wrong. That's my opinion, my take on it. My preference is, you know, don't kill somebody just for no reason, but you think it's fun. That's just my preference. Well, if there is no God, why wouldn't that just be my preference? We could say it's our preference as a society. We've landed that that's a good idea. But that's not what we know. This is up above here is a picture of the Holocaust Memorial, I think in Berlin. William Lane Craig uses this illustration that I think is helpful. He talks about how, you know, Nazis were in power and they were convincing a lot of people, hey, just go along with this. But if the Nazis convinced everyone, they win all the wars, they conquer, they convince all of the societies, every single person believes The Holocaust is right. Would that make it right? Is morality opinion that we just agree to as a society? No, there is such a thing as absolute right and wrong. And then a third evidence. God didn't just make this world. He entered it. As John 1:14 says, and the Word who created everything became flesh. Jesus reveals God in a way no one else can, no one else ever has. I would encourage someone who is struggling, thinking through these things, read the Gospels, pick a Gospel, and spend some time reading it and pondering this figure. You don't have to read it even thinking this is the Bible, this is the Word of God. If you're not at that point yet, just read it as a historical document that was written by these witnesses hundreds of years ago. Notice how prophecies like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 are shockingly accurate across the centuries. Ponder his teaching that has changed the world that you know when you hear it is changing you. The things that have always blown me away are the things that Jesus did that anyone could have done, not the things that only he could have done. I mean, walking on water and calming storms and raising the dead. Those are amazing miracles and worthy of consideration. But what about the things that anybody could have done, but nobody else would have done? Think about his conversations with the woman at the well, or the adulterous woman, or the moment where he is challenging the way everything in society operates. The greatest among you will be the servant of all. Let me show you what that looks like. I will wash your feet. All of his miracle, all of the miracle claims in the Gospels are worthy of consideration. And I would urge you not to write it off as legend. Actually think about it. Do some research on that. But there's one in particular that our faith is based on. And this for me is the defining reason why I follow Jesus, if I had to boil it down to one, and that is the facts of the resurrection. When I say facts, I don't mean here are some opinions. I mean these things I'm going to tell you are things that people, thousands of people who have been surveyed, who are experts in these fields of Second Temple historians and New Testament scholars, skeptics, atheists, and believers agree to generally. There's always an outlier or two, but Jesus was crucified. I get shocked whenever I hear people say, oh, nobody even knows if Jesus really existed. How do you figure out how anything happened if that's your philosophy of history? Look at the evidence. Do you believe Abraham Lincoln existed? Do you believe that John F. Kennedy existed? Just because you can't touch them today, the evidence is clear. Jesus was crucified. And intelligent historian is going to tell you. And he was buried in a borrowed tomb. And then the tomb was evidently found empty. This was attested to in the early recorded documents, like the book of Mark, as coming from women. I mean, if you were going to invent something, someone in that society, Jewish culture, women's testimony wasn't allowed in court. But the women went and found the tomb first. And then all of these people, now not everybody agrees that they actually saw Jesus and ate with him and everything, but pretty much everybody agrees they thought they did. They experienced something. And at one point, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, there are 500 of us at one point, and so many of them are still alive. Go ask them about it. Makes no sense for him to make these claims. if this didn't happen? And so the fact is, many experienced what they believed were appearances of Jesus alive after death. And they didn't just say, I think that's what I felt, but let's go about our life like usual. No, these disciples went to their deaths because they wouldn't let go of this claim, this testimony. I ate with Jesus. I touched his hands. What do you want me to do? If you want to kill me, kill me. I know what's real. They didn't think that he was going to raise from the dead, even though he did talk about it. They thought it was over. They thought the movement had ended. This wasn't just confirmation of their bias. They were shocked. And yet they became bold preachers, willing to suffer and die for their testimony. And if we had time, we could go in to how powerful the conversion of Saul is, the conversion of James is, the listing in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11 are. And then the church exploded in growth in Jerusalem, the very city where he died and was buried, and it should have just killed the whole thing if they had brought the body out, that they had just said, this is ridiculous. These people are saying that he's not in his tomb. And so theories come up and people say all kinds of crazy things. Well, he wasn't really dead, though he was crucified, and then he moved the boulder himself. Or I have one book that talks about it was probably aliens. Like this is where you get to, people trying to figure out what could have happened to explain the facts. You got to deal with the facts. Whether you believe or not, you got to deal with the facts. And the most probable explanation, just logically, is that Jesus actually did raise from the dead. If you don't rule out a supernatural explanation, if you say don't say it has to be naturalistic, then this is what everybody would believe. I don't rule that out. There is a song that we sing sometimes about the resurrection. I used to have a little bit of a love-hate relationship with this song, but I've come to peace with it. It's called He Lives. You guys know that song? I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. And the chorus closes. You ask me why, how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. And I used to say, there's so many evidences, and you're going to tell me He lives within your heart? That's how you know? And for those who are more, you know, wanting to anchor this in logic and reason, this might not be as compelling for you. But I tell you, look around at people who are living as if He lives within their heart, and you will see visibly a change. That is a testimony. That is powerful. We heard Josh talking last Sunday about his story and his life. Look around at what Jesus is doing among us, among you. Think about where you were. Think about where people that you're watching who are following Christ were. Most people think change is so difficult, it's almost impossible. And yet, Jesus isn't just changing people. He is transforming them. He is not just alive and shipped away and never to touch any life again. He is knowable. Addicts freed, enemies reconciled, despair to hope. Christianity uniquely brings radical forgiveness and love for enemies and peace in suffering. Across cultures and centuries, billions confess the same experience. I once was lost, but now I'm found. And when we come to this point about meaning, that's where start to understand. You ask me how I know He lives, He lives within my heart. That makes sense because there is something intuitive in us. Some people have called it a God-shaped hole. There is something that works whenever you come to Christ. It just changes you. Whenever you really are converted and say, I'm following You. I'm trusting You. And then God goes to work in you, in your life. We know that we are made for more. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11 says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. And that's the preacher there. If you've ever read Ecclesiastes, it's all about wrestling with this question about meaning. He's thinking about, man, life under the sun, it doesn't look like anything's meaningful. And yet, there's something within me that is like it's meant to exist forever. It's like it transcends everything I see. If creation is true, then you are wanted by your Creator. Someone chose for you to exist. Not humanity, but you. You have a designer, a maker. You have someone who made a whole universe. If you read Genesis 1 and 2, made all of this because he wanted to share in a fellowship with an image-bearing creation that he loves. That will change your life. You are loved more than you can ever imagine. That is meaning that matters. If conscience is true, then justice and goodness matter, not just now, but they echo down into eternity. What you do now is not like, oh, so what? Maybe the universe will burn up someday. It doesn't really matter. It was all just an accident anyway. You're just chemicals. Love is a chemical. Everything is just determined by your molecules bouncing around. No. It matters when people are hurt. And it matters when people have compassion. It matters when you speak the truth in love. It matters. It all matters because God is. And if Christ is risen, then your life and your future can have hope. Death is not the end. He's already conquered the grave. You can live forever. So I said I would come back to John 20, and this is where we'll close. John chapter 20, verses 29 to 31. If you want to open your Bibles with me, if you have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to open your Bible and look at this moment. John chapter 20. And beginning in verse 24, Thomas was not with the others whenever Jesus appeared to them. And they say, we've seen the Lord, but he says, unless I see in his hand the mark of the nails. Josh told us last week where those are. And place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side. I will never believe. And 8 days later, his disciples are inside again, and the doors are locked, but Jesus comes in and stands among them and says, peace be with you. And he said, verse 27, to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Or was that right here, Josh? Somewhere like right there. Put your finger here and see, Jesus says. There you go. Why did he do that? Why didn't he say to Thomas, you know what? I've had about enough of people doubting me. Because he loves Thomas. And he's giving him enough evidence. Enough evidence to believe. And he's giving that to Thomas and he lets him touch it. And then he says, do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. He calls him Yahweh. He calls him God. He got it. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those like Lisa and Amanda and Phil and Riley. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Happy, blessed, the peace and blessing of God upon those who didn't get to touch and yet saw enough in the sign of Jonah and all the things that he's given to say, I will believe what I have not seen. Peter goes a step further in 1 Peter. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Not normal to love somebody like we love Jesus, somebody you've never physically met. But when you get to know Jesus, when you get to see who he is as you read the Gospels, you get it. See, Jesus lets Thomas examine his wounds. He says, blessed are those who haven't seen and believed. And then John says, at the end of all of this, that he writes all these signs so that you can believe and have eternal life. So why do I have a picture of this couple here? What's that have to do with, what's that have to do with all of this? Well, it's an invitation to say I do. It's an invitation to make the decision to give your trust and loyalty to Jesus and then to never look back. Enter a covenant where with him, he becomes your life, your anchor, your everything. And confess him. Jesus is the Lord, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be baptized into him right now. Come forward if you're ready while we stand and sing.